Turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, please. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. And I just want to say a word of thanks for those of you who have been remembering me in prayer. And many of you have contacted me, and I really appreciate that. And I've been really struggling with my health, and my voice is a little bit better, but my body is not. And I'm really struggling in these days. And I would continue to value your prayers. I was talking to the doctor again today, and the only thing that he prescribes is rest. And that's difficult, especially when you have a Bible class to prepare for. So it's a vicious circle, but do continue to remember me, and I value your prayers at this time. Now, we continue tonight with our journey through the Bible. You can see if you look at your outline that you're at number 50, and there are 66 books in the Bible. And when this series is finished, my time in Lurgan will almost be finished. And that will take us right to the end of January next year. And I'll not be doing any more series on a Tuesday evening. So do remember that, that this will probably be the last series that I'll be engaged in on a Tuesday evening. And we've come tonight to the book of Ephesians, and we're reading, please, at chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye trusted, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In the year 1916, a woman named Hetty Green died in the United States of America. When she did die, she left an estate of $100 million. That's an enormous amount of money today, but it was an astronomical amount of money in those days. Hetty Green may have been wealthy, but she was known as America's greatest miser. She would often heat cold oatmeal because it was too costly to heat the water to cook it. On one occasion, when her son sustained a severe leg injury, she spent so much time looking for a free clinic in the United States of America that her son eventually had to have his leg amputated. Indeed, she even hastened her own death by allowing herself to get it worked up into a fit of rage over skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Here was a lady, Hetty Green, who possessed great wealth, but she didn't have the ability to tap into it. The book of Ephesians was written to people just like that. They are rich in the things of God, but they didn't know. And this book was written to them to let them know just what they had in Christ, who they were in Christ, and how to spend what they possessed in Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you ever been to the ancient city of Ephesus? It's well worth a visit. And a few years ago, I had the privilege of going around the old site of the city of Ephesus, very near the Turkish town of Kusadasi. To say that I was amazed was an understatement. The grandeur, the architecture, the structure of that old city of Ephesus is amazing. It will not surprise you when I tell you that its citizens like to call it the metropolis of Asia. The city of Ephesus was an inland city. It was a city that was 3 miles from the sea. But the broad mouth of the Castor River allowed access and provided the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. 4 big trade routes went through the city of Ephesus, and it became known as the gateway to Asia. It was a prosperous business center because it was located on the main highway from Rome to the east. Ephesus was also a center of pagan worship. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was located there in Ephesus, the Temple of Diana, a massive structure that was as long as 2 football fields. And with temple worship, there not only came idolatry, but immorality. Small wonder the businessmen of the ancient world traveled the 4 main highways to the ancient city of Ephesus. They came flocking into the temple to have their every sexual fantasy fulfilled. You see, the worship of Artemis, the worship of Diana, was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a many-breasted monstrosity people believed to have fallen from heaven. The temple was attended by numerous priests, eunuchs and slaves, thousands of priestesses who were little more than prostitutes played a minor part or a major part in the worship of Diana. Ephesus became known as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And yet it was here, in the midst of this godless city, that God planted a church. The church in Ephesus was probably founded by Priscilla and Aquila, who were left there by Paul on his second missionary journey. The work was firmly established by Paul on his 3rd missionary journey, and Paul served in the church at Ephesus as their pastor, teacher, elder, bishop for 3 years. Timothy also ministered there. And according to an early tradition, the Apostle John replaced Timothy near the end of the 1st century. Ephesus was a very privileged church. It was the only church in the New Testament to which 2 letters were addressed. When Paul wrote to Ephesus, it was the climax church of the day. When John wrote to Ephesus 20 or 30 years later, it was the crisis church of the day. The city, the church. Look for a moment at the correspondence, for it appears that Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell. Turn over to chapter 6 for a moment and look at verse 20. Chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, verse 19, he's asking for their prayers. And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. This book of Ephesians was penned around the years 60 to 62 AD. It's known as the prison epistle. There are four books in the New Testament that are known as the prison epistle: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. They were all written during Paul's first imprisonment in his own hired house, recorded for us in Acts chapter 28. Isn't it good to remind ourselves tonight that no matter how restricted our movements may be, there's always something we can do for the Lord? I mean, here's Paul, and he's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. He's chained to a Roman guard, and yet he writes four of the most Christ-exalting books that are found in the New Testament. Now, while this letter was written to the church at Ephesus, there is reason to believe that it was circulated among the churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned for us in Revelation 2 and 3. You see, scholars call this letter a general letter. They refer to it as a circular letter, because here is a letter that deals with church truth in general. It doesn't deal with the kind of problems you find in Corinthians or Galatia or Thessalonica. Indeed, in every sense, Ephesians is Paul's greatest word on the church, teaching us what the church is in the mind of God and what it ought to be in practice before the eyes of men. Now, the one theme that runs throughout this letter is the church. Keep in mind that when we talk about the church, there are two aspects of the church in the New Testament. In the Corinthian letter, we have the church of Christ in its local aspect, the church which is visible, the church which is manifested. In the Ephesian letter, we have the church, the body of Christ, in its universal aspect, the church which is invisible or mystical. A believer is born into the church universal when they're saved. He may subsequently join a local church. I should rephrase that. He should subsequently join a local church. And so the theme of this letter is a grand one. It is an exalted one. It is that of the church declared to be the body of Christ. Now, this letter has been given many soaring titles. It has been referred to as the Alps of the New Testament. It has been referred to as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Samuel Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. Someone has called the book of Ephesians the believer's checkbook. Imagine having an account upon which you could write checks as often as you wished, in any amount that you wished, and the account would never be diminished. That's what the believer has in the book of Ephesians. Notice first of all that Paul talks about our spiritual wealth in chapters 1 through 3. This book reveals the riches of God's grace to the believer. It teaches us about what we have because of who we are. Paul talks in chapter 1 about the riches of his grace. In chapter 3, he talks about the riches of his glory. Here we see something of the wonderful spiritual, eternal riches which are ours through grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks in chapter 1 about our possessions in Christ, the spiritual blessings that are ours because we are in Christ. One of the key words in this epistle is the word in. Look at chapter 1, please, and notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In. It's mentioned 27 times in this letter. You say, Dennis, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means a change of position. It means a difference in possession. Without Christ, a sinner, spiritually dead, morally corrupt. In Christ, a saint, spiritually alive, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, one is, has, and can do nothing. In Christ, one is, has, and can do everything. There's another phrase that deserves our attention in verse 3. In heavenly places in Christ, or in the heavenlies. Paul is speaking here of the sphere where Christ is. And where Christ is, the Christian is, by virtue of his union with Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian really operates in two spheres, the human and the divine, the visible and the invisible. Physically, we're on earth, but spiritually, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly sphere, and it is this heavenly sphere that provides the power and the direction for our earthly walk. When she was young, Victoria was shielded from the fact that she would be the next ruling monarch of our nation. She was shielded from that fact, lest that knowledge spoiled her. When her teacher finally did let her discover for herself that she would one day be queen, Victoria's response was this: then I will be good. Her life, her conduct, was going to be controlled by her position. And no matter where Victoria was, she was governed by the fact that she was potentially on the throne of England. Dear friends, no matter where we are on earth, spiritually, we're in the heavenlies with Christ. And that's the basis of our life. That's the basis of our power. Now, it's interesting here in chapter 1 that Paul tells us that every person of the Godhead has blessed us. Do you notice, first of all, there are blessings from God the Father? Look at verse 4. He has chosen us according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election. A doctrine that we cannot fully explain, but a doctrine that we can fully enjoy. Someone has said, try to explain the doctrine of election and you may lose your mind. Try to explain the doctrine of election away and you may lose your soul. Think of it. We were chosen in him, by him, and for him. Did you notice that God chose us before the foundation of the world? Did you notice he chose us in Christ and not in ourselves? Did you notice that he chose us for a purpose, to be holy and without blame? I was reading over the last week or two about a little boy called Freddie. And news leaked out in the primary school that Freddie was adopted. And with the typical cruelty of children, some of the boys in the school teased him about his adoption. And one day Freddie said to his chief tormentor, "All right, Frankie, your parents had to take what they got. My parents chose me. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by thee." He has chosen us. Something else, he has adopted us. The word predestination means to ordain beforehand. It means to predetermine. Now, it seems that while election refers to people, predestination refers to purposes, that is, purposes for those persons. The events that were associated with the death and cross and crucifixion of Christ were predestined. And God has predestined, he has predestinated our adoption, and he has predestinated our conformity to Christ. He's chosen us. He's adopted us. Now, adoption's not the way you get into the family of God. The only way you get into the family of God is through birth, new birth, being born again. But the instant, my dear friends, you were saved, you were given an adult standing, which means that you have all the adult privileges, yes, and all the adult responsibilities. And so the Father has chosen us, he has adopted us. Look at verse 6 very quickly. He's accepted us. In ourselves, we are not acceptable to God, but in Christ, we are made accepted. You remember that when Paul wrote to Philemon to encourage him to take back his runaway slave, Onesimus, he said, if you owe me anything, I'll pay it. Receive Onesimus as you would receive me. That's what Christ says to the Father. Receive this saint. Receive this saint as you would receive me. Blessings from God the Father. Look at verse 7. Blessings from God the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He revealed God's will and way to us. He secured for us an inheritance. Blessings from God the Father. Blessings from God the Son. Blessings from God the Holy Spirit. You see, my friends, in chapter 1, we're moving from eternity past, verses 4 through 6, and history past, verses 7 through 12, to the immediate experience of the Ephesian believers. Drop your eye down to verse 13. Paul says, the Spirit of God has sealed us, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed. No, in whom also when ye believed is the correct translation. For the Holy Spirit enters the heart the moment the sinner trusts Christ. And this sealing means that God owns us and God keeps us. Don't you ever think that you'll be lost along the way, because you are sealed by the Spirit of God. He owns us. He keeps us. Moreover, he's given to us, verse 14, the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to us as an, you know what that means? God has given his Spirit to us as the down payment. God has given to us the Holy Spirit to assure us that we will obtain, experience total redemption. Not only the redemption of the soul, but the redemption of the body. Blessings from God the Father, blessings from God the Son, blessings from God the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that at the end of all these sections, where Paul tells us about the blessings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he tells us that it's to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 6 very quickly. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You see, salvation is by God's grace for God's glory. Now let me pause. Do you see tonight how rich you are? During an evening walk, a son said to his father, Dad, will we ever be rich? Affectionately, the father said to his son, Son, we are rich. Perhaps one day also we'll have money. Our possessions in Christ. Look at chapter 2 very quickly. Our position in Christ. You see, the sinner who has trusted Christ has been raised and seated on the throne, and believing Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled and set into the temple. Look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 very quick. We're raised. In verse 1, Paul tells us that we were dead. In verse 2, he tells us we were dominated. In verse 3, he tells us we're depraved. But look at verse 4, but God. Aren't those some of the greatest words of the Bible? But God. I mean, God could have allowed us to go on in sin and live eternally with the devil in hell, but instead he chose to save us, but God. Dr. Sidlow Baxter says, it's a marvel of divine power. For when our condition was such, who could have done it but God? And it's a marvel of divine grace, says Baxter. For when our condition was such, who would have done it but God? But God. Oh, to grace. How great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. We're raised. Look at verses 11 to 22. We're reconciled. Look at verse 13. But now in verse 13 parallels, but God in verse 4. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he broke down every barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, there was no love lost between Jews and Gentiles. In the Jewish temple, there was a wall of, what was it, about 3.5 feet high in the temple. And that wall 3.5 feet high, separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the structure. And on that wall, there was a warning placed that any Gentile who would go past that wall would be killed. When Jesus Christ cried on the cross, Tetelestai, he tore down the wall. He not only brought peace between sinners and God, he brought peace between Jews and Gentiles. He took sinful Jews and sinful Gentiles, and through the cross he made a new man, the church. It's out with the old and in with the new. Is that not the mystery that Paul talks about in chapter 3? A mystery is a truth once hidden but now revealed. Now, the mystery here is not that Gentiles would be saved. That was no mystery. The mystery here was this, that God would make of the Jew and of the Gentile something new. The church, the body of Christ, that was something that was never revealed in Old Testament times. But tonight we can say in Christ there is no east or west. In him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Chapter 1, our possessions in Christ. Chapter 2, our position in Christ. Chapter 3, our potential in Christ. That's seen in two tremendous prayers. One is found in chapter 1, and the other one is found in chapter 3. The two complement each other. In the first prayer, Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 18, that ye may know. In the second prayer, Paul prays, chapter 3, verse 19, that ye may be. The first prayer is a prayer for enlightenment. The second prayer is a prayer for enablement. Now, in these prison prayers, we discover the blessings that Paul wants his converts to enjoy. Isn't it interesting, dear friends, that none of these prison prayers mention material things? And isn't it interesting that none of these prison prayers mention physical things. And isn't it interesting that none of these prison prayers mention health things? And isn't it interesting that none of these prison prayers mention financial things? I mean, what is our emphasis when we're praying for one another? Now, it's not wrong to pray for physical things, and it's not wrong to pray for material things, but the emphasis in these prison prayers is on the spiritual. Paul's emphasis is on spiritual perception and real Christian character. He's not asking the Lord to give them what they do not have. He's asking the Lord to reveal to them what they already have. Paul prays that we might know what Christ has done for us. And then he prays that we might live up to these wonderful blessings and put them to work in our daily experience. Our spiritual wealth. Come quickly to chapter 4. And if it's too warm at the back, Alan, you knock off one of those heaters, or some of us might faint. Our spiritual wealth, but notice our spiritual walk. Now, is this not typical of Paul's letters? He teaches doctrine and then deportment. He teaches calling and then conduct. He teaches wealth and then walk. He teaches position and then practice. It's vital that we keep these two elements together. If we believe that we're saved and we have a ticket to heaven, regardless of how we live, we have not understood the gospel. We have not understood the word of God. And Ulster's cursed with people who think they have a ticket to heaven, an insurance from hell, and a ticket to glory, and they think they can live as they please. This letter is written to remind Christians of their immeasurable blessings in Christ, and not only to be thankful for those blessings, but to live in a manner worthy of them. Paul compares the Christian life here to a walk. You ever know why Paul compares the Christian life to a walk? Well, he compares the Christian life to a walk, one, because it starts with a step of faith, one step of faith. And then it involves progress, and then it demands strength and balance. If we do not learn to walk, we'll never be able to run or stand in the battle. Notice that Paul tells us we're to walk characteristically. There are certain traits of character that will mark us. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Let me pick up a couple. We will seek to preserve unity. Look at what Paul says. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, please, what we're not asked to do. We're not asked to make unity. We're not asked to manufacture unity. We're asked to maintain the unity that's already there in the body of Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you tonight, this is not ecumenical unity. I haven't much time for the ecumenical movement, or the charismatic movement for that matter. But this is not ecumenical unity. And this is not ecclesiastical unity. And this is not denominational unity. This is evangelical unity. It's a unity that's based on organism, something that's living, and not an organization. Dr. A.C. Gablin says, we keep the unity of the Spirit when we recognize in every true believer a member of the same body. Now, the unity is there. The question is, are you seeking to maintain it? Sadly, there's hardly a week goes by when we hear of some church that's having a split. As Sam Gordon in his book in Ephesians says, biblical unity is all about the right hand of fellowship, not about the right fist of fellowship. Unity is about linking hearts, not banging heads. we will seek to preserve unity. And then look down the chapter for something else. We will seek to promote usefulness. Unity is a requirement for usefulness, especially in the church where we see the greatest variety of gifts. Now, the gifts of the church are outlined for us in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. You see, when Christ ascended, he gave to his people through the coming of the Holy Spirit gifts. He gave gifts to his people. He also gave gifted people to the local assemblies. And somehow I think that Paul is looking at the church here on two levels. He saw the body of Christ made up of different believers growing gradually until they reach maturity. And then he saw the local body of believers ministering to one another. The goal of the church is described for us in verses 12 through 16. Look at verse 11 for a moment. He says, and he gave some apostles, chapter 4, verse 11, and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers is a better translation, for the perfecting of the church, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor teacher is to nourish the saints with the word of God and equip them for service. The saints in turn perform the work of ministry. And as each saint grows, the entire body grows in Christ. Now, that's a wee bit of a different concept than we have. You see, Baptist churches call pastors, and they expect the pastors to do, some of them expect the pastors to do all the work. Paul says, no, let's get it right. The pastor teacher, through the ministry of the word, equips the church to do the job. Look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or for the maturing of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. You say, how is this body, this living organism, to be built up? Through the word of God. You remember the declaration of the apostles. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I do a fair bit of visitation, sometimes maybe too much. But the priority should be prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, when the time comes for you to call a new pastor, you make sure you give him time for prayer and the ministry of the word. Don't you be expecting him to do everything. Barnhouse says, no man is ever able to fill the pulpit adequately until he spends thousands of hours, year after year, in the study of the word. Sure, there are churches and pastors who have all kinds of programs, and some of them are doing all sorts of things, but is the flock being fed? The church is a body. It must have spiritual food, and the food is the word of God. Walk characteristically. Secondly, very quickly, I'm going very slow here tonight. Walk consistently. That is, our practice must match our profession. Let me show you a few phrases very quickly about walking in chapter 4. Look at verse 17. I'll try and go through this quickly. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says, walk not as other Gentiles walk. The believer is not to imitate the life of the unsaved around him. For, according to verse 18, the unsaved man is spiritually darkened, spiritually dead, and spiritually depraved. Rather, we're to put off, verse 22. We're to put on, verse 24. We're to put away, verse 25. You see, the old man, the old self, the former life, has been crucified. And as we reckon this to be true, we put off the old man. You remember the instruction that the Lord gave concerning Lazarus? You remember Lazarus had been dead in the tomb 4 days when Christ and his disciples arrived in the village of Bethany, and Martha, the sister of Lazarus, she even admitted, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Christ spoke the word and Lazarus came forth alive. And then the Lord Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes and let him go." My friends, listen. It's not enough to die to the old life. There must be resurrection and manifestation of the new life. Lazarus no longer belonged to the realm of death. He was now alive. Why go about wearing grave clothes? Take off the old and put on the new. Look at what Paul says in the latter part of the chapter. He says we must put away lying, anger, stealing, corrupt speech, bitterness. Such things should not be found in the heart of the child of God. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "What a wonderful change in my heart has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." Paul says the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Are you what you claim to be? He says, walk not. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "Walk in love. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love." That word followers means mimics. You ever seen a child sitting in the front of a car trying to drive like his daddy? You ever seen a little boy walking after a lawnmower trying to imitate his father? Or sadly, have you ever seen a child trying to imitate his father smoking a cigarette or drinking alcohol? You see, if we're the children of God, we ought to imitate the Father. God, says Paul, is love, and we should walk in love. And so Paul says, walk not. He says, walk in love. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, walk as children of light. You say, what does that mean? It means to live before the eyes of God, hiding nothing. Some years ago, some fellows came to see Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They were trying to blackmail him. And they walked into his office and threatened him, saying that if he didn't meet their demands, they would publish things about him that would ruin his reputation. You know what Spurgeon said? "Write all you know about me across the heavens. I've nothing to hide." Do you know what that is? That's walking in the light. Now, is your walk consistent as a Christian? Is it characteristic of a believer? Walk characteristically, walk consistently. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. Walk carefully. It's the last walk in Ephesians. "See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." It means looking around carefully so as not to stumble. It means walking wisely. The reason for walking wisely is in verse 16, "The days are evil." The resources for walking wisely are in verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit." The results of walking wisely are in chapter 5, verse 19 to chapter 6, verse 9. If you look at verse 18, Paul gives us the key for living the Christian life: be filled with the Spirit. See the analogy? He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He likens the Spirit-filled life to being drunk with wine. You see, the similarity is in the matter of control. Control. Paul says, don't be like these citizens in Ephesus. Ephesus was known for its heady, his heavy drinks. It was a normal thing for these believers to see people walking down Main Street Ephesus on a Saturday night controlled by wine. Paul says, don't be controlled by wine. He says, be controlled by the Spirit of God. A drunken person is controlled by the alcohol that he has consumed, in just the same way a Christian ought to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. D.L. Moody was preaching in the city of Chicago in his own church. Two ladies sat on the second row. He was seeing people saved, but they detected that something was missing in his preaching, and instead of criticizing him, they began to pray for him. They told him so, and he was angry. And then he joined with them in a prayer meeting. And one day when he was walking down New York City, the Spirit of God tugged at his heart. And D.L. Moody went into a store that was owned by a friend, and he had fresh dealings with the Lord. He handed his life afresh to the Lord. And the mighty Spirit of God took control of him, and God used him remarkably right throughout the United States of America. And everyone everywhere was talking about D.L. Moody. And a mission committee gathered to discuss the coming of D.L. Moody for a gospel crusade. And one young, unimpressed minister stood to his feet and said, "I don't see why D.L. Moody should come and do this gospel crusade. After all, has D.L. Moody a monopoly? Is he exclusive control of the Holy Spirit?" And in response, one old servant of God stood to his feet and said, "Young man, we who know Mr. Moody personally know that Mr. Moody has no monopoly of the Holy Spirit, but we who know D.L. Moody personally know that the Holy Spirit is a monopoly of D.L. Moody." That's it. You have all of him. Has he all of you? And when the Holy Spirit has a monopoly of your life, it affects the church relationship, chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, the domestic relationship, chapter 5, 22 to 6, 4, and the business relationship, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. You say, "Dennis, I want my walk to be effective for God." All right. Be filled with the Spirit. Our spiritual wealth, our spiritual walk. Notice very quickly our spiritual warfare. You see, after the wealth in the first three chapters and the walk in the ensuing chapters, the end bit is all about warfare. Does that surprise you tonight? Do you think that Satan's going to let your wealth and your walk go uncontested? Not in your life. You'll notice that Paul talks in chapter 6, verse 11, about our enemy. See how he describes him, the devil, the accuser, the one who accuses God's people day and night before the throne of God. My friends, let me just say this tonight. I know that you believe this, but I just want to hit it. Our enemy is real, and we need to take him seriously. I'm fully aware that many people in our society today discount the idea of a personal devil, even professing Christians. Years ago in the New York Independent, there were words that were printed by Alfred Howe. They went like this: "Men don't believe in the devil now as their fathers used to do. They force the door of the broadest screen to let his majesty through. There isn't a print of his cloven foot, a fiery dart from his bow, to be found on earth or air today, for the world has voted so. But who's mixing the fatal drink that palls his heart and brain and loads the buyer of each passing year with 10,000? With 100,000 slain? Who blights the bloom of the land today with the fiery breath of hell? If the devil isn't and never was, won't someone rise and tell? Who dogs the step of the toiling saint and digs the pit for his feet? Who sows the tares in the field of time wherever God sows his wheat? The devil is voted not to be, and of course the thing is true, but who's doing the kind of work the devil alone should do? Will someone stand to the front forthwith and make their bow and show how the frauds and crimes of a single day spring up? We want to know the devil was voted fairly out, and of course the devil's gone. But simple folk would like to know who's carrying his business on." You know, it's all in line with satanic strategy. The devil, my dear friends, he's an expert at the disappearing act. The devil's best trick, observes Bordeleau, is to persuade us that he doesn't exist. Are you taking your enemy seriously? Look at our equipment very quickly. Paul calls it the armor of God, the panoply of God, in chapter 6 and verse 13. And then he begins to detail the armor. Now, I'm going to let you into a wee secret. Don't usually do this. But every morning in prayer, I appropriate every bit of this armor. Every bit of it. Every piece of the armor I appropriate in prayer. You know why? I'm no match for the devil. I'm no match for the devil. But thank God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. How are we going to deal with one who wants to destroy the work of God and discredit the word of God and discourage the people of God? We need to wear the panoply of God. Our enemy, our equipment. Look at our examples. Closing. Verse 21. But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do Tychicus. He's the one that delivered the letter to Ephesians. I believe he delivered it also to other places, Colossae and Philemon, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things whom I have sent unto you for the purpose. We have two examples, Paul and Tychicus. Paul describes them as a beloved brother. That describes his personal attachment to Paul. A faithful minister. That describes his spiritual allegiance to God. Paul and Tychicus, they're in the battle with us. Isn't it encouraging tonight to know that we're not in the battle alone? I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by the blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm part of the family of God. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags to riches, that's all what Ephesians about. From rags to riches, from the weak to the strong. I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. See how Paul closes the letter in verses 23 and 4, four words, peace. Did you get it? Verse 23, love, you see it? Faith, grace. Now remember, he's a prisoner in Rome. Remember, he's manacled to a Roman soldier. Probably four of them a day on a six-hour shift. He's manacled to a Roman soldier. He's a prisoner of Rome. And yet he's richer than the Roman Empire. Listen, no matter what your circumstances are tonight, you and I in Christ were blessed with all spiritual blessings. I don't deserve it, but he is sharp. His plenitude of blessings upon me. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for your word. I want to thank you tonight for all that is ours in Christ. Lord, we have talked about things tonight that we don't even understand. You've chosen us, you've adopted us, you've accepted us. Lord, help us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. Help us, O God, to walk not as the Gentiles. May our walk be different. Help us to walk in love. Help us to walk circumspectly. Help us to realize that we have an enemy to face, but we have an armor to appropriate. And thank you, Lord, tonight that we're part of the big family of God. And help us, O God, to discover the secret of a Christian life day by day. Being filled with the Spirit of God. Would you bless your word to our hearts? For Christ's sake, amen.